Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. This morning I had the task of preaching on one of the more famous passages in Scripture. The last two verses of our text are well known, and that really makes it a task more difficult. When I preached through Habakkuk a little while ago, I mentioned quite confidently during the first sermon that for many it would be the greatest sermon they'd ever heard on Habakkuk. Why? Because it was the only sermon they had ever heard on Habakkuk. Now, by the same logic, it is the worst sermon they had ever heard on Habakkuk, but you get the point. That's the advantage of preaching on something unfamiliar. But the passage this morning is well known, and for many, you've probably heard a sermon or two or even three on it. But despite this challenge, it's one we must endeavor to take because it is what it says on the importance of the word cannot be overstated. And so with this in mind, if you have your Bibles, open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are continuing our verse-by-verse study through this letter. And our text this morning brings up a question that really encompasses all of life. And that is, how can we be faithful to Christ? Now, I don't think it's too difficult to understand what it looks like to be faithful to Christ. In fact, in our passage in verse 10, we have quite a great picture of it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes, "You, however, follow my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." So Paul talks about purpose and perseverance. He talks about how we live and love. It's a life wholly devoted for Christ. As you think of school and work, free time and finances, serving and sharing your faith, it's all about Jesus. There is no part of your life that Christ doesn't lay claim to. Everything you do has meaning as you live for him and pursue his glory. Now, this may sound almost inspiring, but Paul is well aware that the difficulty of living for Christ lies in part in the fact that we live in a world opposed to Christ. Remember just previous to this how Paul describes our world. So this is kind of the context of this passage. Back up to verse 2 of this chapter. Paul writes, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." So with this in mind, Paul calls Timothy, it's not just to live rightly, but to live faithfully amidst suffering and persecution. With this in mind, let me read to you the beginning of our passage, verses 10 through 13. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So understand, this is Paul's call to Timothy to live faithfully for Christ in a world opposed to Christ. Again, this is the picture of the Christian life, and I don't have to tell you this isn't easy. Being a Christian in your workplace or at school, it isn't easy. Loving your spouse, being patient with your children is not easy. Overcoming your jealousy or lust or discontent is not easy. Being generous and serving faithfully is not easy. Loving difficult people, being joyful in suffering is not easy. I think all of us understand that living the Christian life is difficult. With this in mind, what does Paul tell Timothy? If he's going to persevere for the gospel in a world opposed to the gospel, if he's going to risk his life, endure suffering, love well, evangelize with boldness, how would he do it? Think of it this way. Imagine a young Christian comes to you, shares with you their challenges, what would you tell them? Well, this is what Paul says, starting in verse 14. "But as for you, continuing what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Okay, so Paul is telling Timothy to go to the Word. Now, in one sense, this might seem very typical, like, you know, read your Bible. Most of you have heard that advice. Most of us have probably given that advice. Trying to figure out God's will? Read your Bible. Lost your job? Read your Bible. Want to be more bold in sharing your faith? You need to read your Bible. Battling sin? Read your Bible. Let's be honest, as Christians, most of us know that is what we are supposed to say and do. And yet, doesn't it at times seem a bit impractical. I mean, even cliche. I mean, of course the word is important, but as I'm trying to figure out whether to leave when my company decides to move or grow in love for a very difficult family member or share the gospel in an engaging way, it seems like I need a little bit more than read your Bible. As I try to understand better how to love a prodigal child, how to teach a two-year-old about whining, how to disciple a teenager struggling with peer pressure. As I try to love a spouse who failed me, deal with a classmate who teases me, figure out what major to pick. As I journey through the darkness of infertility, or the blessed challenge of raising a child with disability, or the relentlessness of suffering from chronic pain, it seems like I need something more practical than study the word. And you can imagine Timothy felt the same. I mean, let me get this straight, Paul. You pretty much want me to be willing to die for my faith, and the best you have is read the Bible. But understand Paul's advice. It's not cliche. It's not impractical. It's not simply Christian speak. There is power in the word. And that's why he gives us verses 16 and 17, one of the New Testament's great statements on the word of God. Listen to these well-known verses. Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul's saying the word is more than children's stories or Christian rules or even how we get into heaven. It is God speaking to us with the very power to transform us. So understand that telling someone to go to the word is not cliche any more than telling a very sick person to go to the hospital is cliche. I mean, if you're really sick and someone says, you probably go to the hospital, you're not thinking, well, that's kind of cliche. You're not thinking better. That makes sense. The word is what we need. And so if it seems impractical and ineffective, it's not because of the nature of the Bible, but because of the state of our hearts. And so here's what we need to take away from our passage, our key idea. To be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ, we must remain in the word of Christ. Okay, to be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ, we must remain in the word of Christ. So let's look at three ideas to encourage our trust in God's word. The first is this, the word is saving in its power. The word is saving in its power. So again, Paul tells Timothy to be faithful in difficult circumstances. And then he says this in verses 14 and 15, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. At its most basic, this means the word is sufficient to save as it leads people to faith in Christ. Again, he says, which is able to make you wise for salvation. The word salvation here has the idea to rescue. But what are we being saved from? What are we being rescued from? Scripture tells us that in our sin, we deserve the very punishment of God for violating his perfect law. In other words, God is a holy and a righteous God, and our sin, the wrong things we do, are directly against him because it's his law that we are breaking. So if you're not a believer, you're visiting, you're investigating the claims of Christ, understand that your sin always has a Godward bent. It's always first and foremost against him. And God can't ignore this because his holy nature would not allow him to. In fact, if God ignored sin, he would not be just, and he is just, perfectly just. Meaning that all of us deserve God's wrath for our sin. So when our verse talks about salvation through Jesus, it's speaking of the truth that Jesus went to the cross and suffered God's punishment in the place of those, as it says in our passage, who put their faith in him. In other words, on the cross, Jesus was taking the punishment you and I deserve so that we would never have to. And conversely, God credited his righteousness to us that we might become children of God. This is the gospel. And this is why Paul's statement is so powerful. He says, from childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. This is scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. God uses his truth to save people. Now, one simple application of this is we must trust in the power of the word for evangelism, for the salvation of the lost. I mean, think of Timothy's predicament, preaching in a pagan culture opposed to Christ. He's battling various forms of polytheism, a corrupted Jewish religion, rampant immorality, and of course, the persecution. But into this, Paul wants Timothy to know that the word brings life to the dead. His call isn't to be clever or to answer every question, but as it will say just a few verses later, preach the word. Timothy's ministry would be dependent on his willingness to preach Christ as revealed in Scripture. As you think of evangelism, think of the people that you know that you want to come to faith. Are you absolutely convinced that the Word of God can save them? I mean, do you believe it? I mean, even if you're a new believer or you can't ever answer every question, do you believe that the truths of the gospel, even shared simply, can bring someone to faith? David Platt tells a story of a missionary friend of his who was overseas. He was on the streets sharing the gospel with this man, and he had this New Testament with him. And the man looks at the Bible and says, "That book looks like it has nice paper. That would be really good for rolling cigarettes and smoking them." Now, first the missionary is a little offended, but then he starts to think, and he says, "Okay, if I give you this book, will you promise me that before you rip out a page to roll into a cigarette, that you'll read it first?" So the guy says, you'll give that book to me. And the missionary says, "Well, if you read it before you roll it into a cigarette." And the guy says, "I'll do that. It looks like good paper." So the missionary said, "Okay, I have your word before you tear out it out and roll into a cigarette that you'll read it first." And the guy says, "I give you my word." And so he gives him the New Testament. A few weeks later, the missionary is on that same street and runs into that same man and says, "Are you keeping your word?" And the man says, "Well, I smoked my way through Matthew. And then I smoked my way through Mark and Luke. I smoked all the way to John 3. And then I read this verse 16, and everything made sense. I realized that God loves me so much that he died for my sins. I've asked him to forgive me and to become my Lord." Platt ends the story by sharing that this man is now training to be a pastor. Now, as a side note, I don't tell the story as a method of evangelism. Like, don't go on the streets giving this out to you for people to smoke. But I share this story to remind you that this is the power of God to save. So do you believe it? I mean, do you really believe the Word of God says? If so, it means two things. First, if you believe the Word is sufficient for salvation, it will clarify your mission. You must preach the gospel. That's not enough for our friends to know that we go to church or generally believe in God or have some version of faith. They need to know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and they must repent and believe for eternal life. I think relational evangelism is very important and very effective, but I think one of the problems with friendship evangelism is that often there's a lot of friendship and no evangelism. But we must give the gospel in its entirety. If we're going to preach about faith, we must preach about repentance. If we're going to preach about heaven, we must preach about hell. I mean, look, we don't want to offend people by our harsh personality, our lack of love, but we must be okay with the gospel offending people. I mean, it really should offend people because it's exposing sin and telling them of their eternal destination apart from Christ. But if anyone's going to be saved, they must hear the gospel as revealed in Scripture. This is your mission. Share the gospel as revealed in the Word. But if you believe in the Word is sufficient for salvation, it will also comfort your heart. I mean, it's easy to be discouraged in our evangelism. On one hand, we might think that some people are too far from God, too sinful, too atheistic, too Buddhist, too worldly. On the other hand, we may feel we are too inadequate, don't know enough, not articulate enough, not brave enough. But when you're absolutely convinced in the sufficiency of God for salvation, you will, first of all, never ever believe someone is beyond salvation. As we've pointed out multiple times in this study, Paul believed this because he saw it in his own life. No one was less likely to be a Christian than Paul, and yet God saved him through his word. And so he preached the gospel because he believed that it could save anyone, and we need to do the same. And not only that, when you're absolutely convinced that in the power of God's salvation, you realize it's not about you. We are not equipped to save anyone. No matter how much we know or how articulate we are, we will never be able to save anyone. But the word, it can save. It is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to you who are being saved, it is the power of God." I mean, do you believe that? Think about someone that you know who's not saved, and you want so much for them to know Christ. Are you actually sharing with them the gospel as revealed in the word? The word saves. Second idea, the word is sufficient in its nature. The word is sufficient in its nature. Again, as we come to verses 16 and 17, these are two of the great verses on Scripture in Scripture. Now, that being said, it was ironic that a few weeks ago during our counseling class, I handed out a set of notes that instead of writing verses 16 and 17, I wrote verses 17 and 18. Okay, if you look, there is no verse 18. Okay, so this is God humbling me, because basically it's like me saying, the Word of God is really important, so let me include something that's not actually in Scripture. There's actually, I don't know if you read, there's literal curses in the Bible for people who do that. Revelation 22, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him plagues described in this book. All right, that's not like a lot of fun. I'm trusting there's grace for mistakes. But again, these are important verses. Now, I think many Christians would claim to believe in the infallibility of Scripture. And by that, I mean that Scripture is not able to lead us astray in matters of faith and practice. However, I think where we stumble practically is on its sufficiency. And that we believe that this Word of God, it can lead us to salvation, it can tell us how to live, but does it really deal with oppressive in-laws or social media or being an office worker for the glory of God? Can it really help me overcome my battle with jealousy or pornography or bitterness? Can it give me courage to share my faith? Perseverance in a difficult ministry? Hope in a difficult marriage? Again, it comes down to the idea that when someone says that one of the answers to your very serious dilemma is to study the Bible, do you really believe that will be helpful? Like we pointed out earlier, maybe Timothy had similar thoughts. I mean, remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison knowing that he would likely very soon literally lose his head for the faith. Okay, so this isn't some hypothetical discussion on the nature of truth or the veracity of the Bible. Paul is telling Timothy, in light of the reality that he might be called to give up his head for the gospel, be in the Word. So the sufficiency of Scripture was not an academic endeavor to Paul. It was about its ability to speak to the most serious realities of life in a way that not only conveys information, but transforms hearts. And this context of assured suffering and persecution and impending death makes this one of the great passages on Scripture that we have in Scripture. And so again, listen to verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul uses the term profitable. It's useful. It's beneficial for what? Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Whatever God is calling you to do, the Word is sufficient to not only equip you, but to change you. Now, there's a lot here, but let's look at the word sufficiency under three ideas. The first is this: the Word is sufficient for information. The Word is sufficient for information. The Word makes sense of my world. Paul says it is profitable for teaching. One commentator writes, God's Word provides the comprehensive and complete body of divine truth necessary for life and godliness. Now again, I don't think any of us would deny this verbally, but practically, how does a piece of literature completed some 2,000 years ago speak to things like Instagram or retirement or parenting kids in the 21st century? Well, to appreciate this, the key we have to understand is that the Bible isn't like an encyclopedia of topics. Right, I want to figure out social media, so I look up verses on social media. Because while the Bible is an encyclopedia, it is the truth that helps explain our reality. It makes sense of our world. One of the things we teach in our counseling class is that it isn't simply about knowing facts or verses, but letting the truth of Scripture create a worldview, a faith system that allows you to see and understand and respond to life. And the example I always use is a math problem. If your kid comes up to you and asks how to multiply 97 by 411, for most parents, you just look that up on a calculator. But you don't simply do that and say, well, the answer is 39,867. You need to memorize that. So every time you come across 97 times 411, then you'll know the answer. That would be pretty ridiculous. You need to teach them multiplication. You need to teach them how to think. This is the Word. It's not just a set of facts to memorize. It helps us to think and to see rightly. For example, where the world says, live for the now, this life is all you get, Scripture tells us that we should live in light of eternity, to want to live in such a way that we are ready to meet our Maker. And this affects how I understand my life, my money, my time, my work, my family. If I live in light of eternity, it affects how I see my whole world. And the point is, again, the word is more than a set of stories or rules. It is God's truth that explains God's world. And so the more I understand it, the more I live faithfully for Christ in a world opposed to Christ. Let me give you an example. If you were to ask me, what does the Bible say about social media? I couldn't point you to a verse that says, you know, thus saith the Lord about Instagram. But I do know what it says about relationships and fellowship, sin and idolatry, pride and humility, evangelism and love. I can find out what it says about stewardship of time and coveting and dishonesty. And through this, I can determine if it's something I want to use or not, or let my kids use or not. And if I choose to use it, I know what the Bible says about the dangers on one hand and how to use it in a kingdom-minded way on the other. And so though there's no verses on social media, really the Bible is about social media because it's about a Savior who rescues us for himself and calls us to live for his glory. And that would then be part of the purpose of social media, to live for his glory. So as you're trying to make sense of your suffering, or you're trying to discern God's will, or you're trying to overcome sin, or love someone better, or share your faith, the Bible is complete in its ability to make sense of these things. I mean, if you think of the wise men and women in this church, the ones that you go to for wisdom, realize they're not wise simply because they know a lot of Bible facts, or they've memorized a lot of verses. It's because the world has formed their worldview, and they see life through the lens of Scripture. Parents, as one of the things that Paul points out in this passage is that Timothy learned from his family, right? As we learned in chapter 1, his mother and grandmother specifically. And it reminds us that part of our responsibility, more than getting your kids educated or taking them to soccer practice, is to teach them God's word. Not simply as a set of facts or a group of stories, but we must help them to explain their reality. We have to teach them to think according to Scripture. Second idea, the word is sufficient for restoration. So it's not only sufficient for information, but for restoration. The word can free me from my sin and idolatry. So Paul writes that it's profitable for reproof and for correction. The idea of reproof means to rebuke or express strong disapproval. It's the word exposing sin and idolatries in our hearts. But it doesn't leave us there. Because this idea of correction, as one commentator puts it, has to do with restoring something to its proper condition. So the picture here is not only of recognizing and rebuking sin, but now restoring someone to a right relationship with God. Now to some, this may not sound like a good thing. I think for many unbelievers, they often see the Bible as this archaic list of rules, what to do or not to do. So if they were to emphasize what they think the Bible is about, they'd probably go with reproof. I'm guessing you know people who feel the Bible is really a big book of what God is against and what you're not allowed to do. But what they fail to see is God's grace in bringing us back to him from our sin. Our sinful hearts are prone to wander. And left unattended, we will make our lives about the pursuit of false saviors, counterfeit gods, idols. These gods could be success or family or possessions or popularity or security or pleasure. Whatever it is, we will worship and pursue and live for false gods. But these idols can never deliver what they promise. They don't offer freedom, but enslavement. They don't offer enduring joy, but shallow, short-lived happiness. They don't offer true security, but empty promises without the power to fulfill them. But God's word frees us from this and allows us to worship the one we were meant to love and live for the one we were created for. As John says, as Jesus says in John 8, 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Scripture reproves and corrects us. It restores us, changing our hearts, bringing us back to the Lord. As Jesus again said in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Again, his word changes us. And so I hope you see the grace in this. The sin that threatens our hearts, that makes us miserable, it's defeated through grace by the word of God. The sin that makes marriages difficult, that brings fear to our hearts and sharing our faith, that leads to stress and anxiety. The sin that causes us to be jealous of someone else's kids or discontent in our singleness or unloving to our family. This sin is defeated by the gospel as given to us in the word of God. And this is another reason why the word is so important. It is sufficient. Sufficient for restoration. It rescues us from that which is most dangerous to our souls and brings us back to a joyful relationship with Christ. Third idea, the word is sufficient for transformation. The word is sufficient for transformation. The word can actually make us more like Christ. I think we have to realize that facts alone don't save people. They don't change people. I really enjoyed participating in the Feed My Starving event, Feed My Starving Children event a couple of weeks ago. And so I was with a group and we were packing food. And I don't want to say I'm a bit competitive, but I'm a bit competitive. And so when our group started to slow down a bit, I would say things like, hey, there are literal starving children. Okay, so we got to pick this up. Now, my very pastoral intent being to guilt people into winning a competition that only existed in my head, because no one else is playing this competition, which we did win, by the way. Realize, the Bible's more than facts that motivate. It's Holy Spirit empowered truth that transforms. Paul writes this, training in righteousness. So Scripture tells us not only what is wrong, but how we can live rightly. And yet again, it's more than simply directions on right living. It's empowered by God to transform us. And that's why Paul says that the man of God may be complete. Okay, so not simply learn facts, but become something complete for every good work. The word changes us. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. D.L. Moody says, God did not give us Scripture to give us knowledge, but to change our lives. And specifically, we know that we are meant to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is the ultimate goal of all the becoming of the Christian life. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. So our growth in love, patience, kindness, holiness, and faithfulness are all with the purpose of being more like Jesus. But isn't that amazing? Maybe you feel discouraged because you're stuck. You feel so selfish with your spouse and you're not changing, or you feel materialistic and you can't get over it. You're fearful. You're a people pleaser. You're discontent in your singleness. You fear aging. You can't seem to overcome frustration with your children. Do you realize that God can change you? I mean, this is what he does through his word. He transforms us. This is why the word is so important. This is why it is sufficient. Back to the bigger point, the word is sufficient for all of life, all of life. And so how do we respond? In verse 14, he says this, but as for you, continue in what you have learned. Now, this is actually the only imperative in this passage, continue in. It means to remain in or persevere in or even live in. As one lexicon put it, it has the idea of someone who does not leave a certain realm or sphere. In other words, the word is our atmosphere, the reality we live in, and we must not leave it. Which means you must make every effort to be in the Word. Are you studying the Word? Or are in our small groups, right? There's a place where you can actually download Sunday's passage ahead of time so you can study through it. Are you doing that? Is small group attendance not only a priority, but are you doing the study ahead of time so that you can be changed by His Word? Are your quiet times regular and thoughtful? Are you listening to sermons on your commute or when you work out? Are you reading solid, biblically-based books? Are you engaged in conversations with people at church over the Word? A few weeks ago, I mentioned a book that we were going to purchase that would help you think through and read the Bible with someone else. And so the books are here. You can purchase them, I think, like $5. They'll be at the information desk. But that might be a way that you start to get into this idea of just reading the Word, studying the Word. Personally, I was convicted of this a while back. I was at a big conference. I was listening to a sermon of a well-known speaker, and then he got up and he faithfully preached the word. And yet I wasn't really that impressed. I really liked this preacher. I'd heard many good sermons, and I felt this one wasn't as engaging. Maybe it didn't feel like it really moved me so much. And so when he was done, I was going to turn to one of the pastors that I was with and say something about that. Not like I wasn't so impressed, but like, well, you know, that was okay. And yet before I could say that, they said, well, that was so great. And it was humbling because even as a preacher, I came to be impressed. I mean, I'm going to a big conference. This is a big preacher. I want him to say something profound in a way that engages me, but I failed to remember that as they faithfully preached the word, I was hearing from God himself. And I was reminded that one of the marks of spiritual maturity is the ability to hear a sermon, even a simplistic one, and hear from God himself. So let me ask you, do you come every Sunday morning not wanting to be entertained or inspired as much as you want to hear from God? Like, you look forward to this time because we're going to hear the word and we get to hear God. I pray you do because his word is sufficient and it will transform you. Last idea, the word is powerful and practical in its application. The word is powerful and practical in its application. So I hope by now you're seeing the necessity of the Word of God in the life of a believer and recognizing that the doctrine of Scripture is in no way a cold doctrine. As we talk about the sufficiency of the Word, is anything but theoretical. Rather, it truly impacts all of life from the mundane to the monumental. And I think something that helps us appreciate the power and practical nature of the Word is to remember the context. Now, in a broad sense, this passage tells us the Word is sufficient for all of life. I think that's what verse 10 is about, right? You have ever followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And to be faithful in this, Paul's going to say remain in the Word. So the Word allows us to live for Christ, to find purpose in Christ, to love like Christ. Again, all of life is sustained through his life-giving Word. But though it speaks to life in general, the more immediate context is actually persecution and suffering. Right, again, verse 10 and 11. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my faith in life, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. He keeps going with this. That happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so Paul is describing an environment in which suffering is not just possible, but promised. And with this in mind, what does Paul say? But as for you, continue in what you have learned. In other words, the Word speaks to the darkest sufferings of life. I mean, let that sink in for a moment. Paul absolutely believes that the Word speaks powerfully and practically to the most profound sorrows and struggles of life. He's telling Timothy the Word even speaks to the very real potential of martyrdom. So to appreciate the powerful and practical nature of the Scripture, let's think through how the sufficient Word speaks powerfully and practically into our suffering. Now to do this, think through your own suffering or your own persecution. In other words, think very specifically about a difficulty you're going through right now. I mean, for some of you, it's really obvious. Right away, a particular pain comes to mind. But even if life seems pretty good, think of an example of suffering in your life or the life of someone you know. Now, let's consider the Word's sufficiency to speak to that. First, the Word is sufficient for information. Now, we can't develop a complete theology of suffering. In the counseling class we taught last season, I spoke for about 2.5 hours on suffering, which probably was suffering. But I could have used more time because there's so much we could talk about. But understand, the Word begins to make sense of pain, of my pain, and offers real hope. Now, by this, I don't mean we understand everything about our suffering, but the Word begins to give depth and meaning and purpose in what is happening. Let me just give you a few examples. While the world says that suffering is a waste, the Word tells us that nothing is wasted in God's economy. Everything has a purpose. Nothing is lost. As it says in Romans 8:28, God works all things for our good, which means your pain is not wasted. Though we may not understand it, God has purpose behind what is going on. Some will be revealed in the coming days, weeks, and months. But on the other side of eternity, all will be made known as God reveals his magnificent plan. The Word tells us that we are part of a much bigger story. I mean, it's easy to let our sufferings, in our sufferings to see our immediate circumstances as the whole story. But all of life seems to be tied into those difficulties. But as we study Scripture over and over, the bigger plan of God is laid out. In fact, we realize that the Bible itself is one story, the story of redemption in Christ. In other words, it is about God rescuing humanity through Jesus. And this means our little stories of suffering are part of a bigger story, the story of redemption, the one where we know the ending, meaning that we trust that one day Jesus will make everything right. I mean, are you looking at your current sufferings with that in mind? God will make it right. The Word tells us that our suffering is meant to draw us to God, grow our faith, and make us more like Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, it says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's describing this process of gold, right? Of gold being smelted and being purified and made precious. in our suffering, God is doing great things in us that he might do great things through us. Last example, in our suffering, God is loving us. At the end of Romans 8, Paul tells us that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, not tribulation or distress, meaning that God does not simply love us in the midst of our suffering, but is loving us through our suffering. As you so often heard me say, nothing passes into our life that hasn't first passed through the filter of God's love. If God is sovereign and loving, and he is, then he is loving us through our suffering as he frees us from our sin and idolatry, reveals himself as worthy of our trust, love, and worship. This is what the Bible does. It starts to explain our suffering. Now, initially, as I was working on this, I had this whole list of other reasons that the word explains our suffering. We don't have time to stay here longer, but I hope you're starting to see that the word is sufficient for information. It begins to make sense of our pain and offers real hope. Second, the word is sufficient for restoration. It frees me from my sin and the sin and idolatry that makes my suffering uniquely difficult. Suffering is painful, and it's okay for us to hurt. We should grieve over loss and hate the devastation of sin in our lives and the lives we love. The Bible says we should lament. We should ask tough questions and know that God is able to handle our deepest hurts. But that being said, I understand that what makes suffering uniquely difficult is our sin and idolatry. I mean, we're supposed to be able to be joyful in suffering. James 1, 2, and 3 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So it doesn't say necessarily that we must enjoy pain, but we take joy in knowing that God has a purpose in it, specifically our growth. But how is this possible? How we can find joy? It's possible when our hearts are driven by faith and not by sin. The worship of Christ and not our idols. Sin is what robs the joy of our hearts and moves us away from God and not towards him. Let me give you an example. Imagine you have a very hard work situation because of a difficult boss or a difficult coworker. It's okay to cry out to God. It's okay to grieve and to hurt. But I understand that often what makes it most difficult is our sin. Our anger and bitterness, our sense of justice and fairness, our refusal to love and be kind. I mean, one way we talk about anger and stress is that often it is a result of our idols being threatened. In other words, if my idol is people liking me or in some sense fair play or comfort, and my difficult coworker threatens that, I'm not going to be happy. But the word frees me of that, revealing the sinfulness of my heart and restoring me to a place of right relationship with God. And in that, my suffering takes on a very different picture and purpose. I can love and be patient and joyful. Personally, as I think of the difficulties I have with people that sin against me, people that annoy me, people that seem to make my life difficult, I can really see that the greatest problem is my heart, my own sin. My lack of patience and humility, my inability to love, my unwillingness to see the bigger picture or pursue their good even at the cost of self. I mean, even when I'm being sinned against, what makes it most difficult is my selfishness. And what all this means, I need the word to rescue me from my sin. Because when it does, I can find joy even in my suffering. Third, the word is sufficient for transformation. The word empowers me to be like Christ and respond to suffering in a way that brings God glory. Our ability to persevere through suffering with joy in a way that loves others, makes Christ known, and brings God glory is not a matter of personal strength or internal fortitude. It's about God's grace that transforms us and makes us more like Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And amazingly, God's word not only transforms us to endure suffering, but transforms us through suffering. In other words, the word allows suffering to not simply be about how I survive, but what I become. And in this transformed life, I don't simply survive, I thrive. I don't simply endure difficult people, I love them. I don't feign happiness, I have a deep, joyful heart. This is what the word does, it changes us. So I know so many of you have experienced that in your own lives, in your own sufferings. You've experienced the joy come and transform our hearts.
and must continue to let it to do so. So this is just a start, but hopefully you see how the word is sufficient even to speak to the most painful parts of life. So backing up to the bigger picture, is the word sufficient in your life? I mean, do you really believe that? Are you holding on to it with all that you are? Well, let me close with this. As we think of the significance of the word, understand that it's because it is God's revelation to us of Christ. Verse 16 uses the term God breathed. In other words, these aren't simply someone's thoughts on religion. This is the very breath of God. And what does it reveal? In verse 15, it says, the sacred writings are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, realize that at this point, he's largely talking about the Old Testament. And yet, what does he say? It reveals salvation in Christ Jesus. The Bible is about the glory of God in Christ. That's why it is so important. I mean, remember, life is about knowing, trusting, loving, and worshiping Christ, and that Christ is revealed in Scripture. And this, in part, is how the Word transforms us by placing before us Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As John Piper describes it, we become what we behold. And Scripture places before us Jesus, that we might be conformed to his image. For me, even as someone who preaches, I can forget this. I mean, it's humbling that at multiple points this week, I got stuck preparing this message as I thought things like this isn't engaging enough, this isn't applicable enough, this isn't even entertaining enough. And the thought that would really come to mind is, what passage are you preaching from? I mean, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so as I preach, I need to trust that it transforms hearts. But beloved, have you too forgotten that truth? I mean, does God's word in any way seem impractical or cliche? If after church you went up to someone and you just poured out your heart and they said, let's get into the word, does that seem like you need to offer me something better? If so, do not forget that it is that God's word, it is breathed out, revealing to us Christ. So, brothers and sisters, we must come before Scripture every day to behold our Savior, that we might become like him. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. And we thank you for your word. Your very practical, very meaningful, very transforming word. And we confess, Lord, that too often we see it as a cliche. We see things like read your Bible or study the word as being impractical. And yet, Lord, as you reveal to us who you are through your word, it changes our lives. And so may we be a humble people before it, not wanting to come just every Sunday to hear from you, our great God, but every day coming before your word that we might be changed by it. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.